The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You'll notice when you go away back to the beginning of the chapter in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1, that these words are described in the Bible itself as part of the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And as he is going down over the tribes here, and mentioning one after another, and the blessings that under the favor and the blessing of God that he would want to see in the lives of those tribes, and he's touching high mountain peak of resource and provision after high mountain peak of resource and provision. Still, when we come to this one, we're on a very lofty eminence. I believe the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And here was Moses, the man who was not just writing here, as it were, from the hip, off the cuff, but he was here speaking out of the depths of personal and private and sometimes public experience. Whether he was in the courts of Pharaoh, or right on that mountain peak of Mount Sinai, receiving the law, or God meeting him on another occasion, or whether he was involved in the flight up out of the land of Egypt, or whether in the calm and the splendor and the glory of God's divine presence, Moses had this wonderful lesson and comfort continually underlined before him. The eternal God is my refuge. And underneath me, there are everlasting arms. Again, from this first verse, we learn that he had now completed his work upon the earth. His race had been run. It had been well run. His journey had brought him now towards that finishing post. Now, along the way, he could have looked over his shoulder and saw, well, it was a big signpost, a milestone there, the giving of the law through him. He had led the children of Israel up through that howling wilderness under the guidance of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He had arrived himself at the head of the band of Israelites within sight, almost in touching distance of the promised land of Canaan. And God had invited him up onto the top of Mount Nebo. Survey the land, Moses, before you die and rise into my presence. He did. And as Moses faced this last mighty enemy of death, he could say these words: the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a statement. So wide. So large. So powerful. It affirms the kind of confidence that Moses had in the Lord. And many millions of men and women ever since have found in these words, and if not in these exact words, then in the tremendous truth that Moses is highlighting here, they have found in this a source of comfort and consolation and of confidence as well. And I pray that we will log into this as we consider these words tonight. First thing to note, these everlasting arms belong to the God of eternity. Belong to the God of eternity. Deuteronomy 33 verse 27 assures us, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Go out today and into the middle of conversation that is swirling about in our materialistic age, drop the word eternity, and see your many ears prick up and heads turn. They'll do it not because they're, in most cases, remotely interested or want to hear more of your thoughts on the grand subject of eternity, but they will do it because, what relevance is that? That's pretty much incomprehensible to me. I don't understand what that's about, and what's more, I don't wish to get to know what it's about at all. And so this, the eternal God, eternity, what's it about? What relevance has it with me? The film released by Steven Spielberg, The Land That Time Forgot, has, I believe, a very interesting title. I believe eternity is the land that men deliberately choose to forget. They block it out of their minds. They don't want to consider it. They don't want to reflect upon it. They don't want to conduct any serious study about it. Eternity. We are creatures of time. And yet, man, if he does embark on a search for meaning and tries to explore the real reason behind his existence on earth, why am I living this life? Why am I here when I'm here? What am I here to do? And begins to ask those questions. He will always be forced to consider eternity. He cannot avoid it. A British theologian, and I'm not saying buy his books or I endorse all that he has written, but D.R. Davis wrote a book that he entitled The World That We Have Forgotten. And through chapter after chapter of the book, he's drawing material out of church history, drawing it from present human experience, drawing it from biblical doctrine to show that man in his quest for real life is a creature of eternity. He's not just rooted in time. He's not going to be here forever and a day, and whenever he disappears up from this scene of time, that's not all there is to that man. There is an eternal dimension to him. And this is what Moses is telling us here. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God, Moses is arguing, is the answer to life. The eternal God is thy refuge. Man's depraved, we know that. Wicked by nature and intensely so, totally so in fact, we know that. And time after time this book reminds us of this fact, and we can go outside and we can check it out all around us. Proof that man is a totally depraved creature. But man at the same time is made for God, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 puts it. And without God, there is a emptiness in his life. In the 1960s, and some of you at least are 60s children, if not 60s young people. We'll not go any further than that. But in the 60s, young people about at that time rebelled against the materialistic society in which they found themselves, and they looked for satisfaction in immorality, in drugs, in rock and roll, in Eastern mysticism, and in occultism. And they're still looking in all these places. And they've thrown in for good measure the New Age, and they've thrown in from another side Scientology. And they're looking for meaning. And they're looking for at least a little bit of purpose somewhere. And they're certainly looking for satisfaction, only to be disappointed and further disillusioned. And they will continue to be, because they're not a product of chance. Never. They're not the top stone of evolution. The best thing that evolution ever churned out for us. We can't even dare to breathe that rambling, unscientific nonsense. Man is a creature made by the hand of God, a creature of eternity. When life is hard and all the attractions of the plastic, synthetic, sophisticated living around us no longer exerts the same pull upon us. And that's how young people always find it. What really attracts them in early years begins to lose a bit of grip and pulling power as the years go by, and loses even more. Then eventually they begin to think, well, why was I ever attracted to that thing in the first place? Attractive it may be now, but it will turn sour, roll over and show us an empty, rotten belly. Only one thing really matters. The God of eternity, and we can know him, and thank God we do. Helen Keller, famous American writer and lecturer, 1880 to 1968, was blind and deaf from infancy. At the age of 9, her family secured a teacher who tried to communicate with her, but they were not really having a lot of success. One summer's day, though, where her instructor took Helen to the pump and let water flow over her hand and then tapped out somehow on her palm, water, and Helen grasped the message and was clearly delighted
that at last an idea had been conveyed to her by another person. Neither her curiosity was aroused. She made rapid progress in her lesson. She learned much about the world. And yet still she could neither see nor hear. Up to that point in her life, no one had been able to tell her about God. The fact that he existed. Better, that he cared for her. Better again, that he cared so much that in the person of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he sent for her a Savior. So her parents, who were Christians, called in one of the greatest American preachers at that time, an expert at children's work, Reverend Phillips Brooks, to try and communicate the truth of God's word, and about God in particular, to her through her tutor. Her response was remarkable. Even though she'd never heard a word from the outside world about God, when those lessons were coming in, she was able to say, "I have been wishing for quite a time that somebody would tell me, communicate to me about him. I have been thinking about him for a long time." I'm not saying there was a vast hoard of knowledge down there. But what I am saying is God was beginning to work deep in her soul. God can be known. He can be known by creation. Genesis 19, 1-3, for example, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Romans 1, verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." He can be known by creation. He can be known principally, of course, and preeminently through Christ. Christ is, we are told, that true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 1 and verse 9. He is the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of his person. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And if we want to see the eternal God, look into, by faith, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say to Philip, when Philip had protested, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us," he said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John 14, verse 8 and 9. Not only in creation, or through Christ, but this book reveals him. And we need to get to know him. It's our chief business in life. The eternal God is thy refuge. He is the answer to life. He is also, this eternal God, the answer to death. The eternal God is thy refuge. Now, we said at the beginning that Moses uttered these words when he was closing in to the tail end of his life. God was getting ready to bury him in a secret place that to this day has neither been discovered nor excavated. But as death approached, and as its hand closed upon Moses, he was able to lift up his eyes and testify, "The eternal God is my refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." We know, and we've been reminded again today, death is inevitable. It's inescapable. It's indiscriminate. Go into the hospitals, better still, pay a visit to any cemetery, and we'll find each and every age group represented on the headstones. And the vital question always has to be, is the eternal God our refuge? Are we cradled in the everlasting arms of the God of eternity? David said in Psalm 31:15, "My times or in thy hand," and he was content at that. Paul insisted in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Have we surrendered our lives unto Christ? The vital question, can we say as we sang this evening, what a fellowship, what a joy, divine leaning. on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Moses here was not looking into the eyes of death and feeling terrified, because he said, here's the secret of my living and my dying. The eternal God is my refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. A little boy was offered the opportunity to choose a dog for his birthday present. Gets along to the pet store, shown a number of puppies, picked one. And he picked it because its tail was wagging furiously. When he was asked why he had chosen this particular dog, he said, I wanted the one with a happy ending. If we want to step out and continue on a life that has a happy ending, we have no choice but to cry out for the living Christ, having received him as our Savior, to give us directions, guidance, counsel, blessing, resources from day to day, and to rejoice in all of the gifts of his grace. The everlasting arms belong to the God of eternity. These everlasting arms also belong to the God of security. Let's read Deuteronomy 33:27 again. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The word refuge could be translated dwelling place. Now that's almost ironic in the light of the children of Israel's history at this moment in time, and for some time before this. They needed to be reminded that though they're homeless and their future is veiled from their view, it's terribly uncertain, yet they were in the presence and security of the eternal God. Ultimately, that was the one thing that counted. That was the one thing that mattered. Outside of the refuge he provided, the world was an empty, lonely, and homeless place. But in the everlasting arms of God, what a place of security this is. God does give security in the place of emptiness. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Another guy who I'm going to quote, but I certainly don't uphold all of his findings or philosophy, Carl Gustav Jung, Swiss psychiatrist, has said that the greatest problem and frustration we face is a sense of emptiness. And he's right there. That's why men and women go out there and try and drown their sorrows, as they use the language themselves, in business, in pleasure, in alcohol, in drugs, in something sensual, or as a last resort, in suicide. And all of these things are spiraling, way out of control. Empty people. Let sickness, bodily weakness be added into the mix, and this sense of emptiness is heightened. Where is the refuge? Where is the place of shelter? Where is our security? Where is our anchorage? The one true refuge is God himself. Material possessions may satisfy our bodies. People may stimulate our minds. But only the Lord can truly meet the need of our spirits. The hymn writer said, many years I sought for rest, perfect peace within my breast, and I often sought the Lord alone in tears, but I would not pay the price, would not make the sacrifice, so I wandered on and on for many years. Let me lose myself and find it, Lord, in thee. May all self be slain, my eyes see only thee, though it cost me grief and pain, I will gain my life again. Let me lose myself and find it, Lord, in thee. He is the refuge. He is the hiding place. He is that wonderfully secure area of rest and peace. So here God gives security in the place of emptiness. He gives it in the place of loneliness as well. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I cannot say that I know too much about loneliness personally. I'm thankful. I'm often surrounded by people. And if I don't feel that I am, I can go out and visit you. But I can only imagine loneliness to be a terrible thing. Couldn't survive it. What I'm saying is, when I retire and have the tartan slippers on and the stick sitting beside my chair, come and visit me. If, I don't know what shape you'll be in, mind you, if that's the way I'm going to be then, don't even think about it, it'll depress you. If a sense of loneliness comes in life, what about the loneliness that strikes in the hour of death? Moses, all alone on that mountaintop, would have known utter dereliction, would have known that awful experience our Lord endured on Calvary when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Had he not been able to say out of the depths of his soul, the eternal God is my refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Just as this divine dwelling place, this eternal refuge, is the answer to our emptiness, so it is also the answer to our loneliness. Modern man doesn't like loneliness. Even in a crowded city, a busy office, maybe a family home that's really noisy and everything happens or seems to be happening, indescribable loneliness may still be experienced. We know that when Elijah cried, I am left in 1 Kings 19 and 10. Well, it wasn't true. There were at least 7,000 people dotted through the kingdom, maybe sometimes out there in clusters, who would not bow the knee to Baal, who were standing resolutely as he was. He was not alone, but he felt he was. And I am also convinced there are many times in this life that such is our sense of isolation and utter loneliness that we feel. We are out there on our own, like Elijah, up on Mount Carmel, all alone, or down in the valley where that brook Cherith was flowing, but still all alone. And yet he was not alone. God was with him, clearly with him, demonstrably with him. Obviously with him, powerfully with him, and we can have the same assurance God is with us. This is what held up Wesley. As John Wesley lay dying, he said, and best of all, God is with me. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. In the times of emptiness, loneliness, and also, we mentioned homelessness, God gives us security. Now, when I talk about homelessness, I'm not thinking about the big issue here. For nearly 40 years, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, no permanent dwelling place, no address. You couldn't have posted a letter to them. You couldn't have sent them a postcard. They were always on the move. And yet, throughout it all, the Lord was their dwelling place and refuge. The home is security from outside pressures. A place of understanding, a place of shelter, a place of love, a place of food, a place of rest. And our God is all of this and more to those who trust him. And when Moses declared, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, he was speaking from personal experience. It was a word burning right out of his heart. Moses had known, more than most, the extremes of wealth in Pharaoh's palace and poverty when he threw his lot in with the Hebrews in the wilderness. He had known the extremes of power and weakness in the same places, of fullness and emptiness. He had known loneliness as well in the middle of the pleasure and the splendor of that court of Pharaoh. But he had also enjoyed divine society on the slopes of Mount Horeb. He knew full well what Pharaoh could do for him and later what he would do to him, but he also knew what Jehovah could do for and to him. That's why we have part of his history recorded for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, 24-27, by faith Moses when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. As he went out of the palace of Pharaoh and walked through the wilderness, he was not alone, not empty, not homeless. He could say, the eternal God is my refuge. He is my security. Charles Schulz, you'll recognize the name, I'm sure. He's creator of the familiar comic strip called Peanuts. And he shows one of his characters, Linus, clinging tenaciously to his security blanket. A lot of people have had those. Maybe still keep them in some drawer somewhere. A little rag or something, but, you know, means something to you. Everywhere this little character went, whatever he did, Linus must have his blanket, and he feels so insecure without it. We all have our little security blankets, but the Lord is the best we have. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The everlasting arms belong here to the God of eternity, to the God of security, finally to the God of ability. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Strength, that's what Moses has in mind here. Support, that's what he's thinking about. Ability, that's what he's tuning into. Ability in action. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Think of the extent of those everlasting arms. The eternal God is thy refuge, underneath are the everlasting arms. This word underneath is used only once in the Bible. No prizes for working out. That means it's just used right here, nowhere else. It's a big word in terms of its meaning. Underneath, take the world of science. Apparently, I missed it, but there was a debate this week between Richard Dawkins. An interview, I suppose, rather than a debate. He was interviewed by William Crawley. Crawley doesn't exactly endear himself to many evangelical Christians in the country. But he was doing, I'm told, a good job of devil's advocate. And he kind of tripped up Dawkins on a number of occasions, as Dawkins was peddling the old worn theory of evolution. Anything. We'll believe anything. Just as long in the centre of it we have an eject button which is labelled God. I mean, just press it and get him out of the whole equation. That's why he believes it. We'll take the world of science. And there, the undergirding arms of God is a wonderful thought. No matter where you turn, you could turn to John chapter 1, you could bounce forward into Colossians chapter 1, you could go right through to Hebrews chapter 1, and you'll find the same truth. Our Lord upholds this world by his mighty power. His undergirding arms are clearly revealed. Evolution. We return to the nasty subject. With all of its supposed millions of years cannot account for our universe. There has to be much more than this, and there is. The everlasting God. Isaiah 40, verse 28 puts it like this. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. In science, his arms undergird all things. Moving out of the realm of science into that of personal experience, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. So in times of defilement, defeat, distress, despair, depression, approaching death, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. What a thought it is. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, famous Baptist preacher, Metropolitan Tabernacle, London. Read the volumes of the sermons, you'll never fail to be encouraged. And yet, listen to what he said. I suppose some brethren have neither much elevation or much depression. I could almost wish to share their peaceful life, for I am much tossed up and down. And although my joy is greater than that of most men, my depression of spirit is such as few can have any idea of. This week, he says, has been in some respects the crowning week of my life, but it closed with a horror of great darkness, of which I will say no more than this. I bless God that at my worst, underneath me I found the everlasting arms. The extent of those arms meets us at the level of our greatest need. The embrace of those everlasting arms is something also to be thought about. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The embrace directs us to Calvary. The arms of our Lord outstretched, calling out free offer of the gospel, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, Revelation 22 and 17. Now, we could begin in Genesis, and we'd start in Genesis 49 to verse 24. We could work our way right through to the final book of the Bible, Revelation, and we'd end up in Revelation 14, verse 14, and we'd be looking out appropriate and encouraging references to the arms and to the hands of God. There's hardly a better picture, though, than that returning prodigal son. In Luke 15, 20 to 24, what an embrace he received. Wrapped up in it, there was the forgiveness of the Father. He had, we're told, Luke 15, 20, he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Everlasting arms, waiting to receive him, to forgive him, though he had wandered in a far country. In that embrace as well, there was the evidence of the fellowship of the Father as well as the forgiveness of the Father, because Luke 15:22 tells us the Father saying, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet. He's being reinstated within the home. When God gets his arms around us, we can be sure we're in for a welcome that promises fellowship, forgiveness, fellowship of the Father. And in that embrace for the prodigal son, there was also contained the fullness of the Father. In Luke 15:23, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Eat to be full. Rejoice. Right up to the maximum. That's what he was saying. Paul could say, we rejoice like that spiritually. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and sanctification and redemption and righteousness. He's adding more blessing as he goes along. A mother once overheard her two young daughters talking. One asked the other, how do you know you're saved? Because I'm holding Jesus tight with both hands, her sister replied. That's not safe, said the other one. Suppose the devil came along and cut off your two hands, where would you be? The little sister was troubled for a little, then suddenly her face just beamed with joy. Oh, she says, I forgot. Jesus is holding me, and Satan couldn't cut off his hands, so I'm saved. She'd understood the meaning of our Savior's words in John 10, the verse 28. She had gone even back further in time to our text tonight in Deuteronomy 33 and 17, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And may this word, Deuteronomy 33:27, impress itself upon our hearts and give us comfort and good hope through grace.